Warm greetings to one and all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Please keep your Bibles turned to Philippians chapter 3. We shall look at verse 4 to verse 6. This is the continuation of the Apostle Paul's argument, warning us to beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of concision, those who argue the importance of salvation by works. And this morning we are going to look at confidence. Do you trust in the flesh? The point of reference is not just simply confidence or trust in someone or something that pertains to our life on this earth. It is not like asking a total stranger for direction when you are lost in a foreign country. That kind of trust is implicit, and if he points you in the wrong direction, you just simply get lost and you will find your way back inevitably. We're not talking about trust in the running of a company, even though that may be very important. Very rarely do we find employees who are very trustworthy, who are very loyal, because very often many of them will seek only their own self-interest. They cannot be trusted as far as their salaries are concerned. The moment a better offer comes their way, they will go. They will flee. This trust, from the Apostle Paul's context, is with reference to salvation. Because what you and I read in verses 4, 5, and 6 refers to what the Apostle Paul used to cling on to find confidence, to trust in them, pertaining to his relationship with God. He thought that by all these confidence that he had been taught, that he had embraced, he would surely find entrance into heaven. His salvation was secured, or so he thought. This is the trust that we are going to consider this morning. What do you trust in pertaining to your entrance into heaven? Is your confidence in the flesh? That is the key. So what are the characteristics of someone who has put his confidence or trust in the flesh? Now the reason why we use these two terms, confidence and trust, synonymously, is because you find in verse 3 and verse 4, the word confidence and trust, they are exactly the same word, because they mean the same thing. If you have confidence in someone, you trust that person. And so the question is, do you have confidence in the flesh to bring you to heaven? Because if these characteristics are part and parcel of your belief, of your thinking, then you are in serious danger. Because your soul is at stake. Not your soul, not the soul of someone else. Your soul. We're not talking about a lack of confidence in a company where you just simply lose dollars and cents. You can make them back. We're not talking about getting lost for a few minutes or hours. That will not affect your eternity. We are talking about your soul. Where will it end up? In hell for eternity or in heaven for eternity? What you trust in today on this earth, in this lifetime, determines your destiny, your eternity. That's how serious, how important it is. And more so for the parents. Because what you trust in, what you find confidence in, will also be what you probably will also pass to your children. That's what we have observed. That's what we have experienced, isn't it? What you consider to be the best for yourself, more often than not, you will want that for your children as well. And if you do otherwise, you are a hypocrite. How could you want what is best for yourself and you want second best for your children whom you're supposed to love more than your own life? And that is why this is a very serious question that we are asking everyone this morning. Do you trust in the flesh? So the first clue or characteristic of someone who trusts in the flesh, you find in verse 6. We're going to work backwards this morning. Not from verse 4 down, but work from verse 6 upward. So in verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So the first characteristic we're going to consider is very personal. Personal because, how do you measure zeal? It is very relative. Very often you compare with another person. And as far as Paul himself testified, his zeal was measured in terms of the persecuting of the church. To what extent are you zealous for whatever you believe in? You are prepared to do anything to get it. If you believe that good works brings you to heaven as what Paul once upon a time believed, he thought that by stopping these Christians who bear the name of Christ, he would be doing God a big favor. He thought that if I were to stop all of them, including putting them to prison and killing them if need be, I will work my way to heaven because God will be pleased with me. Because these Christians are hindering people going to heaven by good works. And so we have to stop them. And so the Apostle Paul's zeal, and very sincere zeal, he was very, very sincere about what he did. He thought that he was right. And so he traveled overseas to persecute Christians. He left Israel, and then he crossed into Syria, carried with him in his pocket, as it were, some form of decree, like a badge from the authorities that would give him a right to enter into any home and to arrest anyone on sight as he sees fit. That was the extent of his zeal in earning a way into heaven. Very sincere. Would you do that? Well, some of us did, isn't it? We will go to any land, thinking that by doing good works, looking after my family, and so we will leave home, we will go to other countries, we will stay there for a few years if need be. And if I were to provide for my family, if I do good on earth, if I earn lots of money and I give it to charity, I build hospitals, I help the orphanages, I build schools, all these must account for something to earn my way into heaven. So concerning zeal, and I'm sure many of you would think that that would be sufficient. Put in more effort, more hard work, more diligence on my part, I may earn my way to heaven. To counter, to balance out all the bad things that I might have done. Paul did that. And as far as living a righteous life, also personal, he was blameless. The Jews had 613 laws that they had derived from the Bible and from the traditions. And these are all externals. They had their oral traditions, which originated with a very noble motives. They understood the importance of the Ten Commandments many, many hundreds of years ago. And they wanted the people, their own people, not to break the Ten Commandments. So they built a hedge around it. And their rationale was very simple. If we build a hedge around it, then it will protect our people, the Israelites, from breaking God's Ten Commandments. So before they could break God's Ten Commandments, they have to break the hedge. And what constitutes this hedge? The laws of man, the traditions of man. And very soon, with the passage of time, the hedge became equivalent to the Ten Commandments. And that was the mindset of the Apostle Paul as he grew up, as he was taught.
And he thought that by following all the externals of this oral traditions, the hedge, he will truly, really, actually be blameless, both in the eyes of man and in the eyes of God. And some of these laws are very, very stringent. You and I may just simply find it ridiculous. But that's the extent of their blamelessness. For example, if you are a tailor and you walk out of your house with a pin stuck to your outer garment and you forgot to take it off, you will be charged with breaking the Sabbath day law. Do you know that? If you're not a tailor, fine. That is not your profession. And as you know, their toilets are outside the house. They have a distance that they will consider as traveling. The moment you travel beyond this distance, you will be considered as traveling, and therefore you will have broken the Ten Commandments. So everywhere they go, every part of their life is controlled by all these little minute details of the laws that they have embraced, and they have raised it to the level as equivalent to the Ten Commandments. And these are the kinds of laws that Paul says, I have been blameless. The food that you told me not to eat, I have never eaten. All the laws, all the religious laws, he had all obeyed and he had followed to the very letter. So what do we have? We have someone who is very self-righteous. He will walk around full of himself. I am blameless. You can scrutinize my life from inside out. And you can find no fault with the way that I live. That was his thinking. That was his sincere belief, as he had been taught. And so the first characteristic is one of zeal and self-righteousness. Is that how you look at yourself? Very hardworking, very diligent? You don't think that you are a very bad person? In fact, you may think that you are better than everyone in this sanctuary. And you look at people, well, I'm not a criminal. Hardly do I break any law. I follow the traffic laws very rigidly. I tore all my parking coupons exactly according to the very second. Very, very honest. Whenever somebody gives me a change and one extra cent, I will return. Very honest person. Self-righteous. Not so bad a sinner. If I'm ever a sinner at all, maybe I'm a sinner, but I'm not that bad. Is that what you think of yourself? Second characteristic you find in verse 5. These are externals. The first, personal. Second, external. Purely external. What were the things that the Apostle Paul found confidence in? Circumcised the eighth day. Wow. Ritual. Do you know what that means, circumcised the eighth day? Abraham was circumcised. Do you know at what age? Abraham was circumcised as an adult. Paul, eighth day. That means right from the very moment I was born, I started obeying God's law, God's requirement, took pride in rituals. Circumcision was the sign that any Gentile, after embracing God as his Lord, and if he wants to identify himself with God's people in the Old Testament, circumcision was the sign that they must take to enter into this visible manifestation that now I belong to God's people. That's how important circumcision was. And Paul took pride in this. And if you were circumcised as an adult, he would say to you, I'm better than you. You only did it when you are at this age, when you are 24, for example. I was part of God's people. I was already seen by the world as part of God's people since I was 8 days old. He took pride in that. Perhaps the same way that some of us take pride in infant baptism. Well, I have been baptized since I was born, you know. Since I was an infant, I was already a Christian. Well, my mom, my dad, they baptized me. took pride in ritual, and so therefore, well, I come to church, I do all the normal things what Christians do. Ritual. Go through the motions. Coming to church without thinking. Going through all those religious activities as a matter of fact. No more heart. No more feeling. Just ritual. All externals. And we are all very good at that. For whatever reason, because we can't search each other's heart. And we have to take each other at face value. And it is good. I mean, that's our limitations. But before God, if we want to deceive Him, we kid ourselves. We can't deceive Him. He knows us through and through. And if you think that Christianity is purely ritual, then you are very wrong. It is not external, definitely not ritual. Don't turn the entire worship service, the saying of the Lord's Prayer, the singing of the Gloria Patri, and the singing of the threefold Amen, and the singing of the benediction, all these things can become ritualistic. You just sing them without thinking, without any feeling. Ritual, very dangerous. Please don't think that you are baptized as an infant, it will score points in heaven. Paul used to think that. He thought so. Second, of the stock of Israel, lineage. So from ritual, now you have lineage. God's people, I am from the stock of Israel. The stock, the essence, the best, the cream of the crop. I'm part of the people of God. He took pride in that fact as well. And you know, Jews today, they still think that way. That they are a very different people. And they are right. They are a different people. Because they are the only nation designed by God. You know of any nation designed by God? Every nation on earth is designed by man. They are truly special and they have been protected by God from the moment that God started to plan for the nation of Israel through one man, Abraham. And then Isaac. And then Jacob. Jacob's name was Israel. God designed this nation from scratch. Every nation came into being by destroying another nation. Right? We were not the first on this island. Neither were the present Australian government the first. Neither was the American government the first. We took over some other people's land and property. Israel, started by God from inception, by God Himself. And Paul took pride in the fact that out of all the nations, I am the stock, the essence of God's people. I'm part of this. And he took pride in that as well. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Blue blood. Benjamin was the tribe that God gave them the first king. King Saul. He took pride in that as well. Maybe that's one of the reasons why his parents named him Saul. That was his old name before the Lord changed it to Paul. He took pride in that fact as well. He knew his lineage. I am of royal line. The first king of Israel, our people, came from my tribe. Tribal pride. Ritual, lineage, blue blood, royal line. Do you believe that of yourself? You take pride in that? Trace your family tree, trace your roots to find out what your root is, where you originated from. Maybe there is some kind of royal line that came out of my line. Some of you might know that Manchurian blood, that's my bloodline. Manchurian princess, that's what my bloodline came from. According to one eccentric millionaire uncle of mine, passed away already. My brother kept that tree that he's supposed to pay some people, some big bucks for people to go and find out our silly lineage. And according to him, we originated from some Mongolian princess. True or not true, I have no idea. Maybe the hairy hands, evidence Mongolian, are they hairy? I have never been to Mongolia. I have no idea. You take pride in that? That you are related to some VIP, VVIP? Some very important people? Like in America, they have the Kennedys. They have the Rockefellers. Well, we have our minister mentor. Right? So they have, we have our own little lineage. And then of course you have England, you have the royal line, literally the royal line. Many countries have all these VVIPs. You take pride that you know them, that you come from them, that you are linked to them in some way or another, and so you take pride in that fact. Do you? Paul did. He thought so. And then another phrase that he used to describe himself was an Hebrew of the Hebrews. Ethnicity. His ethnicity. He thought that he was, of all the Hebrews, he was the best. Not mixed, you see. Not like some. Half Jew, half Gentile. Boaz's children, half Jew, half Gentile, because you have Ruth. Half Jew, half Gentile. I'm Hebrew of Hebrews, pure blood. No mixture, unlike the Samaritans. Half Jew, half Gentiles. He took pride in that as well. I'm not a half-breed in inverted commas. All these externals, very, very important to the Jews in those days because of their pride that we are different from the rest of the world. Pharisee, touching the law. Now this must hit a nail. Pharisee means people who practice biblical separation. They were the zealots. They were the people who refused to compromise their Israel, in inverted commas, heritage. When they were conquered by the Greeks, many of them capitulated. That's how the Septuagint was required to be translated, because many Jews could not read Hebrew by the time. They had to translate it into Greek for them to read. But there were the zealots. We refuse to be contaminated by the Greek culture. We have no dealings with anything that is of the Grecian nature. They did not participate in their games. They did not participate in their way of life, their drinking, their debauchery, their sin. And they took pride in the fact that we are still very pure. And then when the Romans took over the Greeks, they remained pure and holy. And so the term Pharisees came about. People who practice biblical separation, in other words. And in our age, in our time, we are the people who are very prone to fall into this external sin. Take pride in the fact that I'm a Bible Presbyterian. And I'm from Calvary Pandan Bible Presbyterian. And you think that membership in the church is equivalent to membership in heaven? Please think again. Your BBK, your service, even in the session, even in the board of elders, even as a pastor preaching from the pulpit, you think all these are good enough to bring you to heaven? You can put your faith and your confidence and trust in them? They are all categorized under in the flesh. All of them without exception. You think that everyone who graduated from FEBC, they are born again? Please. That is very naive. It's not true. Even the faculty members in Far Eastern Bible College, you think that every one of them was born again? Of course not. How do you think the Bible colleges and seminaries fall by the wayside? How do you think the Bible college and the faculty members, even the board of directors, we have many, many battles to fight inside and outside? Why do you think the Bible warns us that there are enemies outside? Paul calls them grievous wolves, very ferocious. And then from inside, very subtle is their approach. They will draw men unto themselves. They will work themselves into your lives. They become very nice to you. Pharisees in a biblically sound church. Why do you think the Apostle Paul wanted to be a Pharisee? Because that was how the rest of the Israelites perceived. The most spiritual person in their nation of Israel is the Pharisee. Parents would tell the children, you want to go to heaven, you look at the Pharisee. It's as far as they are concerned, these Pharisees, they already have one foot in heaven because of the way they live, the way they dress, the way they conduct themselves. So everyone will strive toward this position. Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And that is very true. Because as far as the outward life is concerned, the Pharisees will be top of the list. In terms of their sincerity, in terms of their zeal, in terms of their fervency, they will be top of the list. As far as anyone who can qualify according to the flesh, a place into heaven, the Pharisees would be first in line. Because every other zealous, every other sincere, zealous and fervent person from all other religions, their religion did not originate from God. This one originated from God, but they twist and turn it into something that was purely external. That was the danger, that was the problem. They turn something spiritual that God gave to them in the Old Testament into something carnal, into something purely external. That if you have all these externals in your life, you can work your way into heaven by obeying all the externals. And that would include their entire sacrificial system. They will bring their sin offering, their burnt offering, their peace offering, their thank offering very ritualistically. Very, very obediently, sincerely. They'll do all the externals. Is there anything wrong with doing all these offerings? No, they came from God. They will give of their tithes and their offerings. They will do everything that is required externally. That's the Pharisees. And that's what Paul meant when he says, as touching the law, concerning the law, the laws of God, he was a Pharisee. Blameless. Nobody could find fault with him. He was the young rising star to take over the older ones in the line of the Pharisees. And as far as zeal and fervency were concerned, he would be better than all of them combined. He persecuted the church. He went out of his way. He put himself in danger. He let the whole world know that I am a great persecutor of the church. He was not ashamed of the fact. Personal, external. That determines, that characterizes the flesh. And if you put your confidence and your trust in coming to church, in your infant baptism, in your service, in positions of leadership, then your confidence and your trust is in the flesh. You are not born again because you have degrees from seminaries and Bible college, not even Far Eastern Bible College. You are not born again because you have this certificate given to you by the church, baptized on this date, this is the person. You and I are not born again because we give of our tithes and offerings, because we serve and give of our very best in serving the Lord, in singing in the choir, in helping out in the CMC, in teaching children the Word of God, in preaching from the pulpit, in fasting and prayer. All these things belong to the flesh. Now, we're not saying that these things are not important. Please don't swing to the other extreme. If you do all these things as an outbirth, the fruit of your salvation, very good. That's the way it is. Because these are the external evidence of someone who has been saved for service. And because we do not know the heart, we cannot tell who is doing it as a matter of fruit, who is doing it as a matter of root. One is the fruit of salvation as evidence of his salvation, the other one as the root of his salvation, as the foundation and the basis to earn his way to salvation. Only God knows. And you. You would know. And if you continue to deceive yourself, we will be deceived. You are right. But the real person who will be deceived is yourself, because you are the one who will lose. We will lose in the sense that we will be hoodwinked by you while we are on earth, and you are on earth. We may be serving together, you may be pulling the wool over our eyes, and you will be right. Because you are so good in pretending. You're so good in masquerading, putting up a facade, a front of Christianity. Look so good, dress so nicely, have a very good external demeanor of what constitutes a good Christian. Say the right words, do the right thing, have the right demeanor. But in your heart, you are a whitewashed sepulcher, with all the appearance of someone who is holy, but inside it is like a sepulcher, full of dead carcasses. That's what sepulchers were in those days. You put in a lot of dead bodies, not just one. Dead bodies. That's our heart, that's our life. Two persons walking, serving in the same church, one going to heaven, the other going to hell. That's how deadly the works of the flesh is. It is so deceptive because it even deceives us if we are not honest with ourselves. Because the third characteristic you find in verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Personal, external, and the other one is in the mind. Thinketh. It's an opinion. Truly. What is the anchor of what you believe in? Paul used a very appropriate word. It's what we think, isn't it? He thought that by his zeal, he thought that by what he did, he would work and find his way into heaven. What you believe in is also according to your thought. Think very carefully. What is the basis? You think that by building all these hospitals and so on can cancel out, can balance out all your wicked deeds? Who told you that? Who told you that your good works will be good enough for God? Any other book that you read that gives you some kind of advice pertaining to entrance into heaven, it's written by man. The Bible comes from God. Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven, can show us the way to heaven. That's what Jesus says. And because it is what you think, no matter how good it may look, how good it may appear on the outside, it is still what you think. There's only the facade of what is right and beautiful and nice. It may be good enough for man, but how do you know it is good enough from God unless God Himself has revealed to you that this is what is good enough for me? If you were to do it this way, my way, God's way, then it is good enough for God. All else, everything else, is what you think. It's an opinion. Opinion of man. And you know how finite man is. Man is so finite that we live only in the moment. We don't even know what will happen the next minute until the next minute comes. That's how finite we are. And you want to put your eternal life in heaven or in hell in the words of finite men, no matter how brilliant that man is. That man cannot be in two places at the same time. He is confined by time, by space. And you want to trust him? You want to trust in the words of man who tells us that the world came out of billions of years or out of nothing? Was he there? He wasn't. You want to believe a man who tells you that this world is how many billions of years old? Based upon what? Well, based upon some scientific calculation, scientific consideration. You know how science has been wrong so many times? You want to put your soul in the hands of the words of man? Because that's exactly what it all boils down to, what men think. Personal, external thought. That's it. You want to put your soul in the thought of man? That's how deadly and how dangerous it is, because that's what it means. Paul says, if it's just the thought, well, I have more. And then he listed out all these things. All these are based upon the words of men, the opinions of men that he thought was good enough. And he did it to the very letter. And they did it according to what they thought pertaining to God's word, which they have twisted and abused. The spiritual they removed, they only left behind the externals. And he thought that with sincerity that is personal, it would be good enough. The externals given to him by man, I have a right thought, right heart, good effort, why not? And Paul says, zero. Zero. Not good enough for God. You know how important water is to hospitals? Not just simply water, but more so, the water that they use in case there is a fire. And so, when they constructed this hospital, they built all these pipes, beautiful pipes, spanned throughout the length and breadth, the ceiling, the wall, every part of the building to make sure, with all the right valves, everything all the best. Just in case there is a fire, they make sure that no part of the hospital is not covered by all these pipes to make sure that there is safety, there is security in case, just in case. And so there was a big grand opening. Everybody was so happy. You know what was the main problem? The pipe was not attached to the reservoir. Everything was so good, so nice on the outside. Everybody was so confident, so happy. But that which they could not see, that which is most important, they did not have. You and I can have all the trappings, all the externals, but if it is not linked to God, it's of no use. It will still fall short of the glory of God, of God's expectation. Please do not lower God and make Him into our own image. Because that's exactly what we do when we think that by our own deeds and our own definition of what is good enough for me must be good enough for God. That can only be true if you make God into your own image. And if that is true, then heaven will be just like this earth. And this earth is like hell itself, isn't it? You look at this earth of ours. Look at the crime. Look at all the immoral acts. Look at all the sins. Look at all the wickedness and all the evil. If heaven is up to you and me to devise and to think, as long as there is sincerity, there is zeal, there is fervency, then heaven will be like earth. You want to live on earth for eternity, never grow old in a world that is like this? Let's say if you are a beggar, poor, every day you do not know whether you have a meal on the table. You wake up, you sleep in the slums, you bathe in dirty, filthy water, day in, day out. And then, God says, you have eternal life. This is the life. You want it? Do you want it or not? Oh, you never grow old, you still have a lot of strength and energy, you just keep on living that kind of life. A life of a beggar, in the slums, eternally. You want that? Of course, if you live in a palace, you are a multi-billionaire, more money to live 10 lifetimes, 10 eternities. Oh, that kind of life you want, right? So this is the world of ours. You ask the poor people, do you want them to have eternal life in this state? They will say no. You ask a very, very rich man who lives in the greatest comfort that the world could ever give to them, that money could buy, oh, they say yes. That's our problem, isn't it? And you think this is what heaven is going to be like too? It's all in the imagination. Thank God. God is not an imagination of man. The Bible is real. God is real. You know that. He made us in His image. And He has given to us His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. But you say, well, that's too cheap, isn't it? You mean all I need to do is to put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and cast aside all these that I have worked so hard for? Because that's exactly what Jesus said to Nicodemus. You must be born again. Someone who is born again into this world, he has done nothing that he could say, I have done something, right? Nicodemus' whole life, God says to him, you must reduce it to zero before you can enter into heaven. And that's how you and I must come too. Bankrupt in spirit, poverty in spirit. And all you need to do is to cry to God for help. Humble yourself. Totally, simply, Lord, save me. I have sinned. I want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross for my sins. Come into my heart. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. That's what it takes. Just simply believe. But some of us think that, well, it is too cheap. You can tell the 33 miners who were trapped, right, for 10 weeks in Chile, right? It's been the news for the past few months, or few weeks at least. Last week they were all saved, right? All 33 of them. The capsule was sent down. They dug the tunnel to bring them out. All they needed to do is to crawl into that capsule and they will be pulled out. Did any one of them have to pay? So cheap! Right? You think if they were down there, you pay before you get into the capsule. It was free. It was free for him. It cost the whole government, or I don't know who paid for it, $15 million. Salvation is free. You just simply believe. But it cost God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not cheap. Just because it is free. It was free for the 33 miners. You just come out. You will not be charged 1 cent. But it cost the government $15 million to drill the hole, to secure it, to make sure everything is safe, and then to pull them out. The time, hundreds if not thousands of hours devoted to saving them. And it was free. It didn't cost them a cent, right? You know of any one of them paying? No. Do not treat something that is free and say that it is cheap. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be safe. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, wherein do we trust? To whom do we have confidence? O Lord, may thou be merciful to sanctify us by thy truth. For thy word is truth. For you know how we care for one another in this church. How we have come to this church week in and week out. And yet, Lord, how some might still be outside thy kingdom because our confidence is in the flesh. Whether it is in our own flesh, our own abilities, or someone else's. Nevertheless, it is still in the flesh. And we know, Father, that in the flesh, we will not see the kingdom of God. Help us, O Lord, to cry and to come to thee only in and through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who died on Calvary's cross for our sins, that if we were to confess with our mouth and believe him in our hearts, we will be saved to the uttermost. This is your guarantee. This is your promise according to Holy Scriptures. And we pray, Father, that this is true of every one of us without exception, for every father, every mother, every son, every daughter, that we may truly have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior, and to know that membership in this church does not equal membership in heaven. And all the rituals and all that we do in this church means nothing in thy sight unless we are born again. O Lord, may thy Holy Spirit bring conviction to our hearts that we may know where we stand before thee for all eternity. For we ask all these things with thanksgiving and for thy glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.